Let's pray as we come and look at God's word tonight. Father, I thank you so much for this book. I thank you for the stories contained throughout your world, throughout your word, from Genesis to Revelation. Stories of kings defied, of danger faced, and a faithful God trusted in. Lord, I just ask that you would come and open up your word to us now by your Holy Spirit as I preach, that we would go away encouraged and trusting in a God that knows all things. I ask this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What am I thinking in my head right now? I bet nobody can guess. It's donuts. Okay, now imagine that if I held a gun to your head and said, tell me what I'm thinking in my head, and if you get it wrong, I will shoot you. You can imagine that you would be quite incredulous. Talk about an impossible challenge. Well, as we know, we all know this story well, and we also know from the pages of Genesis through to Revelation that our God specializes in the impossible. Last time we looked, and it was a month or so ago, but we saw how Daniel stuck to his principles. He refused to compromise, where all the other young men who were imported from Judah as well were seemingly willing to compromise and eat food from the king's table. Daniel was not. He stuck to his principles, and he triumphed. And as a result, we saw at the end of chapter 1 that he was appointed into the king's service as an advisor. And that was a very incredible position to be in, but with it comes some risks. With it comes some hazards that are built in to the job. Now, if you think about the way that many TV shows work these days, in the pilot episode, generally, you'll find that the showrunners or the show creators will deal with the themes that will appear in the rest of the show. They'll perhaps introduce characters, obviously, and set a tone that will then be followed for the duration of the show's run. And of course, we see that happening in chapter one. If I was to ask you, what is the main theme of the book of Daniel? What would you say? Any ideas? It's the sovereignty of God. It's the power of God. We see that from the very second verse of chapter 1. You see where God actually delivers Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And that very much sets the tone for the rest of the book. God acting in a way that nobody can stop him. Nobody can fault him or hinder his hand in any way. Everything is absolutely under God's control. And we see chapter 2 is a wonderful example of that. In today's story, the stakes start getting raised. Last time, Daniel's life wasn't directly threatened, although we might well be within our right to assume that if it had gone badly for him, there might have been some blood spilt. But here we see that his life is directly threatened, and not for the last time in this book. It all starts off with Nebuchadnezzar having a dream in verse 1. It's the second year of his reign. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. Nebuchadnezzar, as you see, is quite a new king. And unlike the royal family in our country right now, being a king will come with inherent worry. You don't know how long you're going to last for. You don't know who in your palace is plotting to take your throne, let alone any rising kingdoms out there, which might also be a threat. And something here is really troubling Nebuchadnezzar. There is a dream. Now, it says that it had dreams. Now, we don't know whether he had lots of dreams in the same night or he had this one dream and it was a recurring dream, but we do see that he was troubled. Now, I think the translation here is maybe conveying the depth of the way he was troubled. The literal translation of the word here, the words here, is his spirit was struck. Okay, the word struck is very much used for like a hammer striking something, or like a bell, for example. His heart was struck by these dreams. He was greatly troubled. This would have been a very, very vivid dream. Now, remember, I did mention it very briefly last time, but no worries if you don't remember, but dreams were a very key part of Babylonian culture. They were something that people held a great stock in, and therefore for somebody to have a dream this troubling, a dream this vivid, was really quite a thing, especially considering that it was the king of Babylon. And so, of course, his first reaction in verse 2 is to summon some help. He summons magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Obviously, these guys were experts in the realm of the supernatural. Now, notice that Daniel and his friends are not summoned at this stage. As we know, that, you know, this sort of occult practices, which many of these like magicians and astrologers would have dabbled in, were strictly against the Old Testament. So I don't know whether Daniel had sort of wrangled away to not be in that department, or whether, you know, God, by his divine providence, had placed Daniel outside of that department. Whatever it was, because we see in at the end of chapter 1 that Daniel has particularly gifts at dreams. We see that in verse 17 of chapter 1. But Daniel is not summoned in this first batch, or at least there's no record of him being there, because then the guard has to explain to him what's going on later. And so, standing in front of the king, you can imagine, perhaps, I don't know if they're all pulled in their pajamas or whatever it is, but the king says to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Fair enough. He's had a dream. He wants to know the meaning of it. This doesn't seem to be anything particularly abnormal. In fact, in that culture, it might have been a fairly common thing. Do you know that archaeologists have found manuals, or they're called Akkadian dream manuals, from that period? Right now, you know, if you wanted to go on a website and, you know, type in 20 dream meanings, you'd find all sorts of things like standing on a stage naked or running in slow motion, what that actually means about your subconscious. And the manuals they would have had would have been similar in their theme. They would have given common explanations for what people were going through. So the astrologer is thinking, okay, no probs, he can tell us a dream, and we're all good. So in verse 4, they say, "May the king live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Now, in the past, when I've heard this preached or spoken about, you know, these guys are portrayed as like winging it straight away. You know, they're just making it whatever. But again, you know, they would have had these manuals. They would have, you know, probably quite diligently got ready, perhaps to cross-reference what he was saying with what they knew and what, you know, they'd been taught about how to interpret dreams. It's not like they were completely blithely prepared to make it up. It was something they took seriously. However, they could have come up with something totally fabricated, something totally false. And Nebuchadnezzar, we see, has the idea that this is what might happen. And so he gives them a bit of a shock in verse 5. He replies to them, "This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Wow, this is raising the stakes, isn't it? Not only do you have to interpret my dream, but you have to tell me what my dream was. And if you don't, I'm going to cut you into pieces, and then I'm going to turn your houses into rubble. This punishment was a very severe punishment. It was quite a symbolic thing in terms of, it was very much pointing towards utter destruction. Okay, you wouldn't just defeat a disgraceful enemy, you would defeat them and then destroy their property. You know, it's like that thing, you know, when you break something front and stamp on it. The stamping on it isn't really necessary, but it's symbolic of just how utterly you hate that thing. And that is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. I will utterly destroy you. Who knows if their families were under threat there? You can probably reasonably imagine their families would suffer as a result of this as well. But, of course, he holds up in verse 6, "Well, if you do tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." I mean, that's as good as me saying, like, you know, "Phil, if you just start flying now in the air, I'll give you £1 million. It's like, ooh, that's all well and good, but there's no way Phil's going to suddenly start flying in the air, you know, and there's no way they can tell him what the dream is and interpret it. So I wonder if they're looking at each other like, what is it, you know, daring to be the first one to speak, like, what did he just say? But he's made it absolutely clear, I am not going to tell you. But you see that they're desperately trying to think of something. Maybe that he hasn't quite processed what he said. In verse 7, they say, "Let the king tell his servants a dream and we will interpret it." I don't know what tone they were using here, whether they're begging, whether they fell on their knees and said this, or whether they were quite unsure how to react, but they are saying, please tell us. But he is not having any of it. He challenges them in verse 8. I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. Well, of course, he's not going to tell them the dream after that. He is threatening them. And of course, you know, he knows that under the pain of death and the destruction of their houses, they would say anything. You know, I think one of the reasons why torture in the Western world has actually been phased out, apart from, you know, the human rights issues with that, is that people say anything. You know, when they're really suffering or when they're under threat of death, anyone will confess to anything. Anyone will say anything to stop the fate coming upon them. And so Nebuchadnezzar is drawing a line in the sand here. He is not going to give them even a gram or an inch of what his dream was, because of course they could make it up and say lots of things. But it shows just how seriously this dream was to him. You know, we all have dreams. We all have dreams every night, even if you don't remember them when you wake up in the morning. But something about this dream from God was resonant. And it was so troubling that he was desperate for an answer. And again, if you look at the way that God communicates in dreams throughout his word, these dreams are often very vivid, very troubling, and people cannot shake them. They want to know what they mean. Now, of course, here he also levels a bit of criticism at them in the second part of verse 9. He says, you have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know you can interpret it for me. He's almost like getting them to jump through this hoop in terms of having the license to interpret the dream. You've got to prove you've got the license by telling me what the dream is. If you are magical, if you are mystical, if you know this, then it's no problem for you to tell me what the dream is. It's very much, you know, like a sport pundit. Let's be honest, most sport pundits don't really have much to say that's of any value in their TV coverage, but the unwritten rule seems to be that you can't be a pundit unless you've played the sports to start with. Well, for these guys, they can't interpret the dream unless they tell the dream to start with. And you see here, he is threatening just to get rid of them, to end his wise men. In his commentary on the book of Daniel, the Bible commentator Stephen Miller writes, he says, why would Nebuchadnezzar be so willing to dispose of his wise men? First, their inability to acquire the necessary information proved that their power was limited and that they were not as in touch with the gods as they claimed to be. Secondly, the king probably felt that the dream foretold some terrible disaster that was going to befall him. After all, he had seen a man-like statue which was destroyed. He might felt insecure about his newly acquired kingdom and may have considered the destruction of the statue a divine omen to him that his empire was doomed. You can imagine that, you know, if you were to think, right, okay, so if I had a dream about my kingdom possibly ending, if that's what the interpretation he sort of had a rough guess at, who might well be some of the ringleaders in this plot? Well, you'd probably point your fingers at the wise men, the nobles, to start with, because they would be the ones who would be plotting behind your back. And therefore, he was not reluctant to threaten the lives of these men. Well, as you know, they are in big trouble. They have not got a leg to stand on. There's nothing they can do. And they tell Nebuchadnezzar as much in verses 10 and 11. The astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. King Nebuchadnezzar, nobody can do this. And it's such an unreasonable request that no king, they say, has ever asked somebody to do this. It's not particularly related to the passage, but I love in verse 11 how they say nobody can reveal it except the gods, and they do not live among humans. Well, we're celebrating the time where our God, the one who did reveal it, did come to live among human beings, and I'm so glad that he did. But these advisors are now facing a brick wall. Their wisdom, their power, their dream manuals will not help them one bit. None of that could save them. Do you know that actually about 100 years prior to this, God had challenged the Babylonian astrologers in a prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 47, 12 to 14 says, keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you've received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward. Those stargazers who make predictions month by month, let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Isn't that so true that God takes worldly wisdom and he laughs in the face of it? He turns it to nothing. All of the things that people put the stock in terms of their hope for the future. And yes, it might not be occult practices and magic or astrology, or there is still a lot of that knocking around today, that people nowadays put their hope in, their stock in for the future. But all those things that people do, God is just as mocking towards them as he is these things that people think will deliver them or save them. They cannot. He is a sovereign God. Nothing can stop us from falling into his hand. And so these people know that they are in big trouble. Their practices could not save them in ancient times, nor can they deliver people today. And so the king is furious in verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious. Although, let's be honest, he must have been expecting this response. I really doubt whether he genuinely expected them to be able to do this. Or maybe this was the moment, the sort of curtain of all the gods in his mind just fell away and he realized there was nothing really to be said for them. But whatever it is, he is so angry and furious that he orders the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. And you see that this extends beyond just the astrologers and sorcerers and people that were there, because Daniel and his friends are come into this category. And so, verse 13, the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Now, we don't know whether he started killing right away, whether like the ones that were there in front of him, they got executed then and there, or whether he wanted to like get the grab of them all together and then do it as a public thing. We don't know. We're not told here. But we do see that the king is furious. He signed a decree, and he is out for blood. And so Arioch, in verse 14, the commander of the king's guard, he goes out to fulfill this task. And Daniel, it says, spoke to him, at the end of verse 14, with wisdom and tact. Now the king's guard here, the root word used to describe the office of the king's guard, is actually to slay. So these guys could have been also described as the royal executioners, the royal killers of the king. But Daniel, you see, he speaks with wisdom and tact. You know, I'm sure this is a wonderful example of a gentle answer turning away wrath. But he's faced with opposition, and like we saw in chapter 1, where he goes to the guy who's over them, and he speaks sense in a gentle spirit, and is able to persuade this guy, Daniel also applies this wisdom and gentleness to this situation. Again, that's such a challenge to us in a culture where people are so quick to fly off the handle, where people are so quick to send angry texts or angry comments on social media, to refrain and be gentle and Christ-like in the way we communicate with other people is a hallmark of mature believers. And so in verse 15, he asks the king's officer, why? You can imagine, suddenly you're going about your day, guys come in, right, you're all about to be executed. Like, what? Like, and he's saying, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And Arioch, to whatever degree, has some compassion on Daniel, because he doesn't say, be quiet, come along, you're to be executed. He stops and takes the time to explain the matter to Daniel. And you can imagine that this guy suddenly being ordered to execute quite a large number of people would have, expectedly being a little bit reluctant to do that. And therefore, he was probably quite willing to talk to Daniel and explain what was going on. And Daniel gets the chance to go in to the king. Now, we're not told whether that was a sort of gamble on Arioch's part. We see already in chapter 1 that Daniel has an established gift with knowing dreams. It might be that Arioch knew that, or Daniel told Arioch that, or whatever it was. Daniel was able, and it's probably risky to go before the king, especially if the king was in the furious mood he was in verse 12, but he's able to go before the king and ask for some time that he might interpret the dream. Now we know, you know, when Queen Esther takes her life in her hands and goes before Xerxes in the book of Esther, you know, going before the king just ad hoc, if you like, could be an extremely risky thing to do. But God, it's evident, gives Daniel favor in this moment. But even this act is a massive amount of trust. It's not like Daniel had a button that he could press to interpret dreams, you know, even the ability to do it. Yes, he had the gift, but he was completely dependent on God to do this. He couldn't just walk in front of the king and say, right, here you go, here's a dream. He'd said, I think God's able to do this. Give me time and I will come back and I will do this for you. Let me ask you, do you ever have such a strong confidence in God when you're facing an impossible situation? It might be at your workplace. It might be a situation where, you know that God wants you to share the gospel with somebody else and you're scared of what implications that might have for you. And you don't know whether it's a good idea or not. Well, surely, you know, we are told to do it. Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all creation. And therefore, we should go and do it. We should trust in God that his power is with us and that he will accomplish exactly what he wants to do. And so Daniel is now against the clock. In verse 17, he returns back to his house and he explains the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the wise men of Babylon. This is great. He goes to his friends and he says, we need to pray. He's not just going on his own to pray. He's going to the group of you know, believers that are there, the people that trust God, have already demonstrated, you know, their faithfulness to God, and pleading, Lord, have mercy. There is no earthly way out of this situation. There's no amount of reasoning or, you know, didn't like they sit down and have a little meeting. Oh, maybe you could do this or this. They have to throw themselves on the mercy of God. Obviously, they were pleading for their own lives here, and they were asking that God would do the impossible and show Daniel what this dream is. Now, again, you might ask, well, okay, God's going to answer this. Why did God let it get this far? Why could he not have just, you know, maybe brought Daniel actually in with the first wise men, and then Nebuchadnezzar asks, and Daniel steps forward and says, yes, I can do it, and do it right. Why did God let it get to the stage where Daniel has the sort of metaphorical sword hanging over his head, and they are facing imminent executions? Well, we've already seen that God is sovereign. God is completely in charge over everything. And he allows these things again and again and again in his word so that his people will seek him. And so that when he answers, he will get glory from answering. The trials that you might be going through right now, the trials that you will face in 2020, could he keep you out of them? Yes, absolutely he could. But he will allow the trials that you are going to face to happen to you, so that you are driven to him in prayer. Trials are a very, very precious thing. Because how often, if we were given a completely smooth ride through life with everything we wanted at our fingertips, how many hours would we spend on raw knees in prayer, begging him to help us, begging him to show us more of himself? I'm sure we can all look at times of ease in our life, and it's very rare when I look at my own life, how often I'm on my knees before him in prayer when everything is just as I want it to be compared to when I feel broken. Some of the most precious, most beautiful, most desperate prayers we see in God's word are from the lips of broken hearts. And so when your trial happens, you might be going through it right now, don't delay in falling on your knees and seeking his mercy. A quote from Lawrence Richards on this section says, faith is expressed both in knowing God can help and asking him to help. Knowing God can help and asking him to help. And notice how Daniel in verse 18 describes God here. He says, urgent to plead mercy from the God of heaven. Not Babylonian gods, the God of heaven, who is over everything, who is over a sovereign over the entire world. And that includes dreams, that includes kingdoms, that includes advisors and kings and everything else, every star, every leaf, every cell in your body. And that is the same God we go to now when we come and ask him in prayer. But not only can we call him the God of heaven, of course, as Jesus showed us in Matthew 6, we can call him our Father. Isn't that such a precious thing? And God answers, and God answers quickly in verse 19. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And Daniel praised the God of heaven. God answers prayer. God absolutely answers prayer. He is sovereign, and in his wisdom, he reveals the mystery to Daniel. Don't we know his word says that he is able to do more than we could ask or think? There is no one on earth, not a single man on earth, with all the textbooks and astrologers and magicians and sorcerers, nobody could know what that dream was except the king. And now Daniel knows it too. Now, if you were Daniel, wouldn't you be tempted as soon as it was granted to you, you'd get up and run to the palace? But no, look at what Daniel does. It says, then Daniel praised the God of heaven. Do you remember the 10 lepers in Luke 17? You know, all bar one of them. They're so excited to be healed. They run off, and only one of them says, thank you. But notice that Daniel, before going and speaking to the king, he praises God. He knows that it is all because of God. And so he prays this beautiful prayer in verses 20 to 23. He says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. I don't know if you ever memorized this prayer or really dived into it, but you see that God's power, God's sovereignty is threaded through every single line of this prayer. He changes times and seasons. He brings down kings and raises other kings. He gives wisdom to wise people. He reveals what is hidden. Isn't it beautiful? One of the moments I love in the gospel is when Jesus actually rejoices. It says that he rejoiced in his spirit and he praised God that God had revealed these deep, precious, hidden things to the children, to the unlearned people. And he had hidden it from the clever people, the wise people of that day. And we've been seeing in our own kids and some other kids we know recently that, you know, God is really moving in their life and revealing things to them. And it's just amazing when you get like a 6 or 7 year old saying these deep truths about who God is, because God has shown it to them in his words. And then you get these like snooty 50 or 60 year old atheists like Dawkins, you know, that are just saying all sorts of things that sound so clever, and yet there is no real wisdom in any of their words. God is the one who can reveal wisdom. And isn't that so lovely that when we go to his word, and yes, there's some things in his word which are hard to say, but we can go to the one who gives wisdom and says, Lord, give me wisdom as I read your word. Give me wisdom as I face this trial in my life, because you are the one who gives wisdom. Notice that Daniel's taking no credit at all here. He is praising sovereign God for his prayer being answered. What's his next stop? King Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll look at that next time. But what can we learn from this first half of chapter 2? We see that God is in charge, absolutely, totally, even over the most impossible and desperate situations. And sometimes he will allow those desperate and impossible situations to face you, to drive you to him in prayer. The worst thing you can do when you hit a roadblock would be to blame him, to point the finger, and to turn away from him and try and sort it yourself. No, use these things to drive you into his arms. Don't look to earthly comfort and wisdom. We saw that with the advisors, the earthly comfort and wisdom did them no good at all. But throw yourselves at his feet and ask him for wisdom when you're facing your trial, and ask him for help. And don't we see in the way that he raises people up, he casts other people down? Today in the Sunday school at Woolwich, the children looking at genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and just looking at those list of names. Some of them are well known. All of them are screw-ups in some way. All of them are sinners. Some of them are completely unknown. We don't know much about some of them at all. And yet he is the God that worked through the lives of every single one of those to bring about salvation to the world. And he is reigning over all. If you look at the descriptions of Jesus in the book of Revelation, he is our king. We do not need to be afraid. Regardless of what any earthly authorities can threaten us, whatever people can say, we do not need to fear, because our God is on the throne and he is sovereign, and he is working all things together for our good and his glory. Even if it's in our lives the time, and like even if it's like verse 17 and 18, you know, we haven't had an answer yet, it's dark, we're facing problems, and we're on our knees praying, we can still trust in the sovereignty of our God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the faith that Daniel and his friends had in you. Lord, I love in your word how, and we thank you, Lord, for how you take the wisdom of the wise, the so-called wise, and you turn it on its head. And you reveal your own wisdom, the hidden things, to those who love you, to those who trust in you, to those who believe you and serve you. Lord, I just pray that when we face trials in our life, that we wouldn't turn to earthly wisdom and earthly comfort as our first port of call, Lord. That we would instead go with other Christians to your throne on our knees and beg you for your help. Lord, I thank you for the times in our life that you allow to cause us to do this. Lord, I thank you that you don't give us a smooth ride all the way through life right now, because you want to teach us to rely on you and depend on you. Father, help us to be driven into your arms, knowing that you hold everything in your hands, that there is nothing outside of your control, and that you can be trusted because you're in charge. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you again for Daniel and his friends. Amen.